Thank you very much. What I have this morning is not a patriotic sermon. I'm sometimes asked that when you get to 4th of July. I know that's tradition in some churches. We're going to be looking at Matthew 18, Mark 9, and Luke 9. What I have to say today, though, does apply to a nation. Because the first question we have is, what does it mean to be great? We have believed, rightly so, that America has been a great nation. I do not believe that is true anymore. And I think what we look through in this passage explains why, and as Jonathan explained very well with what he read earlier, the only hope of ever getting back to a place where we actually are great. Now, the dictionaries have many synonyms for this word, and great has a lot of flexibility. For example, great could mean huge or larger than similar things, such as a great mountain or a great ape. It could mean elaborate, as in great detail. Or it could be numerous, as in great attendance or great length. It can be used to convey a predominance, as in the great majority, preeminence, as in the great chief, or prestige when it's added as a title to a name, as in Alexander the Great. It can be used as a term of approval. I had a great time. It can be a description of exceptional skill, as in he is a great singer. Or of markedly superior character, as in he is a great man. The Oxford Dictionary divides the definition of great into four categories of meaning. It's used to denote family relationships up or down one degree, as in great-grandparent or great-grandchild. It can designate something considerably above average in extent, amount, or intensity, or refer to something that is considerably above average in ability, quality, or eminence. And it can be used to convey that something is more important than others. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at this concept of being great as it is applied to humans, and by extension, you could say to a nation. The idea of greatness is a question men and women often ask themselves, though not necessarily always out loud where it might be discussed. They view each other in terms of how they compare and who might be greater than the other. In every field of activity, there tends to be this competition, not only to determine who is better than average, but who is better than that, and who is the greatest. So great, greater, and greatest. It won't be long. The Summer Olympics will start. At least that's the plan. It's interesting reading the news of Rio and how they're still trying to get ready for it and whether that will happen. It will happen to some degree, one way or the other. And all these athletes are going to gather together, and the news is going to focus on each one trying to prove that they are great. Well, let's face it, if you made it to the Olympics, you're greater than average of your country. But they're now going to be competing to see who will earn a medal to show that they are really great, and who is greater, that's the silver medal, and who is the greatest, that'd be the gold medal. Yet we all know that great athletes, and even the greatest athletes, don't win every contest. Those of you who are baseball fans, you know that in the very greatest of the players actually strike out a lot more than they actually get a hit. They're considered great if they're successful even 25% of the time. We also understand that even a person who is great in the sense of having exceptional abilities are not a great person unless they also have good character qualities. And that is true in every area except when great is used in reference to a person's sinful characteristics, in which case they may be a great sinner, but they are not a great person, right? Now, we as Christians should certainly try to do our best at any endeavor we pursue because that is honoring to the Lord. But there's a great danger when the natural outcome of that result is that we're better than average and therefore considered great, unless you actively pursue humility, you are in great danger of pride, one of mankind's chief problems. And as pride rises and is displayed, true greatness actually diminishes. This is the important principle that Jesus teaches disciples when they're in Capernaum. Again, if you're not there already, Matthew 18, put a marker there. Mark 9:33, put a marker there. And then Luke 9:46, and that is where we're going to start this morning. Now, last week we examined the end of Matthew 17 and what occurred as Jesus and his disciples left the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is in the far north. They came south back to the region of Galilee, and as they were entering Capernaum, now remember, as Jesus was on the way, he had talked to the disciples once again about what was going to happen when he got to Jerusalem. He was going to suffer at the hands of the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests. He would be killed, but then he would rise again on the third day. Matthew tells us they were greatly grieved at this. He then went on, as they got to Capernaum, Peter was asked if Jesus, paid the poll tax. And Jesus took that opportunity to teach Peter a lesson, and really all of us, a good lesson about how God provides what we need when we need it. But when we need it, not necessarily beforehand. In fact, usually not beforehand. The tax money for the rest of the disciples be provided in the more usual way, but for Jesus and Peter, it was a very unusual way. God provided through a fish. Peter, go and catch the very first fish, look in its mouth, and there you'll find the coin that'll pay a tax for us. God provides for us, and we can trust him to do that. Our goal is to seek first his kingdom and righteousness. He'll take care of the rest of it. Now, in Luke 9:46, it actually looks back to what occurred earlier that day, stating this: an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Mark 9:33 indicates when this argument took place. That passage says they came to Capernaum, and when he came into the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing while we were on the way? What were you talking about?" Now, this house could have been the one that Jesus had been staying in when he had been centered in Capernaum. That was his base of operations. But he no longer was based in his operations. He was moving around a lot. It is more likely this is the home of Peter's family. That's where Jesus and the disciples first went when they got to Capernaum. They've been there before. And later on, we're going to find there's a child there. And that would make sense if it's Peter's home. That's the more likely setting. So they get to this home. Mark 9:34 then indicates, he asks them this question, "What were you talking about?" And Jesus, or the passage there, says, "They kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest." They didn't really want to talk about it. Now, they had a lot of reason to be embarrassed. Arguing about who is the greatest? Now, that is an immature thing to begin with, arguing about that. But even more so, they should be embarrassed because this takes place only a very short time after Jesus had told them the second time, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, they will kill him, and he'll be raised on the third day." And again, Matthew is very specific. And they were grieved at this. But apparently the grief didn't last long because later that day, they're arguing, who's the greatest? Now, Luke 9:47 makes it clear Jesus knew what they were thinking in their hearts. That indicates the argument had died down by the time they got to the house and in the presence of Jesus. But can you hide anything from someone who's omniscient? No, you can't hide anything from Jesus. And so he questions them to bring the matter out so it can be dealt with, and then the lesson can be taught. Now, Matthew's account abbreviates this part of the account, and it makes it seem like the disciples came up with the idea of asking Jesus this question: who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? In reality, Jesus had prompted them to reveal what they were too embarrassed to ask him directly beforehand. My guess is that they either brought up the question right then after an embarrassing silence, or they brought it up when Jesus sits down and he calls all 12 of them together, and they know the jig is up. They're not going to keep it from him. So what is the least embarrassing way to say the subject. Instead of saying, as well, we were arguing about who's the greatest, I mean, that's just embarrassing. Make it a question to him. Master, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Doesn't that sound a little better? A little bit more of an out? So here's the question they ask. Now, Jesus' focus throughout chapter 18 is the answer to that question, and he explains the characteristics of those who'd be great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, why would this question be on their mind anyways? What would prompt them to start thinking about who's the greatest? Well, aside from the normal quest of human pride to find a way to boast, they are aware they are moving steadily to the culmination of Jesus' ministry and what they believe will be the establishment of his kingdom. There's already been an effort to make Jesus king, and they're caught up in some of this. We're moving towards Jerusalem. Something's going to happen, and if he's going to be king, who's going to be high up in this kingdom? What's the hierarchy going to be? Now, they do not understand how Jesus' prophecy of his coming, suffering, and death and resurrection are all going to fit into it, but they expect Jesus will be on David's throne in the not-too-distant future. And again, the crowds were ready. They had tried to make him king, so if the crowds are ready, they're ready, we're ready for it. What's the hierarchy? Another factor that may have fit into it is the fact that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and only Peter, James, and John. Why are they getting this extra attention? Are they greater than the other disciples? And even though none of them, Peter, James, or John, had said what had happened, just taking the three makes them in a special position. So you can surmise some of the thoughts that they may have been thinking. Maybe Peter was the greatest. Peter often is the middle of things, the spokesman for them. But then again, you know, Peter's the one who's rebuked the most too. Well, what about James and John? I mean, they seem to get special attention. Or maybe one of the other ones. How about Judas? Judas is the treasure. He's trusted. Or maybe one of the other disciples who's a little older, wiser. Or how about Matthew? Matthew, of all the disciples, gave up the most worldly things in order to follow Jesus. Who's the greatest? Can you see the nature of man's pride arise in the situation? But doesn't that act as a mirror for us? Because don't we easily do the same thing? And it easily happens in the church. Who's the greatest in the church? Is it me because I'm the pastor? Maybe it's Ed Colon. Ed is the chairman of our deacons, and he teaches our adult Sunday school class. He's involved in all sorts of things. What about one of our other deacons? We've got some really wise men there. Maybe one of them's the greatest. Or one of our women servant council members. How about Jonathan? I mean, wasn't that a great thing he wrote this morning and shared with us? And he leads the music. He's up front. He's articulate. He's really handsome. Gets that from his mother. What about Dominic? He leads our charge to go out and share the gospel with the whole community. Maybe he's the greatest. Or maybe we should just be honest. And it's the people in the nursery downstairs. They've got to be the greatest to go down there and deal with the kids, right? Well, those are the obvious possibilities, but praise the Lord. I've never encountered from any of the people I've mentioned any kind of push to gain preeminence or power, though I have encountered that with other people in the past. We are blessed with people in the various leadership positions who really strive to walk in humility and serve that way. However, this push to be the greatest is not always an outward display. It can happen in the quietness of your heart. We don't want to say it out loud. It'd be embarrassing, but let's face it. Don't we tend to think, looking at somebody else, you know, I'm doing a better job than so-and-so because I fill in the blank. Or I'm more spiritual than that person because fill in the blank. Or I know I please God more than so-and-so. Look at them. Fill in the blank. Or how about, I am definitely more important in God's kingdom than so-and-so because I am, you can fill in the blank. Fill in the blank for any of them. But no, we are essentially no different than the disciples, for pride and conceit are natural to the human condition, aren't they? Now, some people openly display their pride by their words and their obvious actions. It's very obvious. Others are more subtle. It may be a sideward glance, a look of disdain, or a disparaging remark disguised as an innocent question or a statement about what they would do if they were in charge. Now, others may even do a good job at keeping their thoughts hidden, but the proud thoughts are still there. Battling pride takes hard work, which is why the Scripture commands, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. James 4:10, 1 Peter 5:6 speak to the same issue. Being humble doesn't mean you lack confidence, though. It doesn't mean that you don't have conviction. But it does mean this. Your understanding desires are always placed in submission to God. That's true humility. For example, I've been teaching the Scriptures for, three decades or more. Been a while. I'm pretty confident in my theological convictions. At the same time, though, I'm always open to gaining a better understanding of God's revelation. Because there may be something I'm missing. And that's why I so often encourage you, if I've erred in something or you think I've erred in something, come talk with me about it. I want to know what the Scriptures are. And actually, that is my goal here, and I hope it's your goal as well, that we as a church are always looking, what does the Scripture teach? And we're working together toward that. We want to walk according to what God actually has said in His wisdom, not in the wisdom of men. His wisdom leads to righteousness. The wisdom of men ends up in destruction. Humble people digging into God's word together become more mature. And what could be a better definition than greatness? We're digging in. We're becoming more like Christ. Pride blocks that. People who are proud might think they're great, but they may possess superior skills and abilities, but they are blocked from the corrections needed to improve and become greater even in those skills. They limit themselves to their own understanding abilities by rejecting what they do not understand or don't think they can achieve. But worse than that, they're blocked from achieving true greatness and doing God's will. They become entrapped in their own little petty transient world instead of what counts for eternity. Remember, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. A life of faith seeks to know God and His will, and it learns to trust Him by obedience to His commands, and we leave the outcome in God's hands. That's where it must remain. We obey God, and it's up to God what comes of it. Be very careful of picking and choosing from Scriptures what you believe and obey and what you don't. You see, you don't have to agree with any particular thing as I explain a biblical text. I'm not important. But it is very dangerous to start placing yourself where somehow you're in a superior position to God and you are choosing from His revelation what you will believe and what you will obey. That is dangerous. If you do disagree with my exposition, again, you actually have an obligation to try and correct me while being open to correction yourself. We both need to be committed to what does the Scripture say. That's got to be the goal. We want to understand it. And as we both do and come into conformity to it, then it's in His greatness that He magnifies His word and then magnifies it in us as we change to become like Christ. Now, it's human nature to be proud, a problem made worse by the psychological self-esteem movement that really got going in the 1980s. Utter foolishness. But it's normal for humans to have this idea that somehow we're better than somebody else and we will find something that we're better at in order to boost that. I'm better at this, and that's what you concentrate on. How many times do you compare yourself to someone who's inferior? Isn't that normal? I'm better at this. Well, you compare yourself to the same person if they're superior in an area. No, we don't do that. Well, there's a whole lot more of I'm better than so-and-so than I'm not as good as so-and-so. That's the normal human condition. So yes, the disciples, discussing among themselves, actually arguing among themselves, who's the greatest, they should have been very, very embarrassed. So they ask this question of Jesus, and yet his answer is so gentle, so gracious, as he corrects them. Now the general principle is stated in Mark 9:35. Mark's the only one that records this, and it's a general principle. He's going to restate this again later on in Matthew 20, and I'll expand on that in more detail. But here's what he says. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." What he is using from this point on is an illustration of this general principle. You need to be last, not first. You shouldn't be looking at who's greatest. God will take care of that. Again, the principle is simple enough, but it's contrary to the way human societies set themselves up. Rulers act in a superior and domineering manner towards those under them, and those in authority demand obedience of those who are under them. And if they don't obey, then there's usually some threat of very negative consequences. Those who are greater are generally served by those who are lesser. But this is reversed in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus uses an object lesson, a very strong object lesson, to make this point. Look at Matthew 18:2. Each gospel account gives an added detail about what he does next. Matthew 18:2, here's the general action. He called a child to himself and set him before them. Luke adds that the child was standing by his side, and Mark adds that Jesus actually took the child in his arms. It's a child. The Greek word here, paideion, indicates a child below the age of puberty, and maybe as young as a toddler. So a child, don't think adolescent, or even pre-adolescent, a child. And if they are indeed in Peter's house, it would have been one of Peter's relatives, and those children would have been very familiar with Jesus. And the child comes without any hesitation. Jesus loves children. Children love him. And he uses this child as a beautiful object lesson of what it means to be great in God's kingdom. Now keep in mind that the child is going to be standing there throughout the rest of Matthew 18. It's not just here. It's throughout the rest of the chapter. Because Matthew is going to concentrate on this child, this illustration, to teach lessons throughout the chapter about what it means to be great in the kingdom. You have to have the nature of a child. That's verses 1 through 4. As it continues, he shows there's no room for pride in his kingdom because everybody's going to be treated as a child, verses 5 through 9. Needs to be protected as a child, verses 10 through 14. Needs to be disciplined as a child, verses 15 through 20. And needs to be forgiven as a child, verses 21 through 35. The child analogy Jesus draws here is perfect because, if anything, the disciples were acting very childish. And they need to be reminded that in comparison to what they should be and to how their Heavenly Father deals with them, they are children. I laugh and remember when my sons were little, we used to walk around the property, and there was this rock. It's back over here. And we'd walk around, and they'd rush to get up on that rock. They'd jump on the rock, and, "I'm king of the rock!" And the other ones would try and push them off. And if they could get up there, it was, "I'm king of the rock!" And they'd have a great time doing that until Daddy got there. And then I push them off, and I stand up and go, "Daddy's king of the rock!" But isn't that way really in the kingdom of God? They're busy arguing about who's the greatest. There's one that's greatest, and it's the king. And it's Jesus. And if you want to be great in his kingdom, guess what? You've got to become like Jesus. He is king of the rock. In Matthew 18:3, Jesus said to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom." Jesus doesn't castigate the disciples for their pride, which resulted in these arguments with one another and eventually the question to Jesus. Neither does he get upset for their utter selfishness displayed in that they're having this argument just after he tells them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die. Their initially grieved hearts turned back quickly to themselves as they contemplated the relative worth they might have in the kingdom that's coming. Now, with a child standing there, Jesus' statement goes straight to the center of their pride, and he brings into question whether they're even entering heaven. Talk about hitting them hard. And yet, in the gentle way, you need to be converted like a child. Consider where you're actually at. How can you be contesting with one another about who is the greatest when you may not even have met the qualifications to get in? That's sort of like arguing about which baseball team is going to win the World Series in October. You haven't even entered the contest. You haven't made the basic qualifications. And here they're arguing about who's the greatest? Now, some people balk at this text. I've read some stuff where some guys do some expositional gymnastics trying to make sure there's no question in their mind that Jesus is not questioning the disciples' salvation. Well, guess what? He is doing exactly that. He is calling into question, are you going to enter into my kingdom? It's an incorrect view of the security of salvation that has changed its basis from faith in the actions of God to faith in the actions of men. Strangely, there are those who claim to be Calvinistic that turn out to be Arminian because in the end, they make salvation the work of man, not God. Salvation comes through faith in what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Faith is a noun of continuing present. That is, it is a trust placed in someone that continues on. Faith is not something that happened once. A long time ago, I trusted Jesus. I don't trust him anymore. And then expecting that it's going to continue on. It's an ongoing faith and trust of him. I continue to trust Jesus. And I will continue to trust Jesus tomorrow and the next day and through eternity. That's what faith is. The gospel message has been changed in much of America from trusting Christ to trusting some action of man. I walked the aisle. I raised my hand. I got baptized. I prayed a prayer. I made a profession. I. Are you saved by I? Only by the great I am, Jesus. Many people have faith in what they have done instead of Christ and what he has done. Now, Jesus' statement is a direct challenge to them. Are they going to enter the kingdom or not? In other words, don't be so proud in considering which of you is the greatest of the kingdom. You need to first make sure you're entering the kingdom. Now, someone might argue, but wait a minute. The disciples already professed their faith in Jesus. Why didn't Peter just a short time earlier, maybe a week, 2 weeks, maybe a month, not long ago, speaking on behalf of all the disciples, said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's true. So didn't they have faith? Didn't each of them go out already in a mission for Jesus, and they healed the sick, and they cast out demons? Luke 10:17 tells us that. How then could their salvation possibly be questioned? Simply because salvation is not about doing things. It's about being something. It's not about what you do. It's about being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus' statement to them was not only designed to challenge their pride, it was designed to put their minds back on the more important matters. The result would be a time of reflection, repentance for those disciples that were in the kingdom and a call to salvation to those who were not. And you'll say, wait a minute, who was not in the kingdom? There are 12 disciples at this point in time. All 12 are there. So that means it includes Judas. No, not all of them were saved. What does Jesus say it will take to enter the kingdom of heaven? Unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, conversion is the other half of repentance. The focus of repentance is this change of mind that's mental. There's a change of mind that takes place. There's a recognition you can't save yourself. You're doomed to eternal hell unless something changes, and you recognize you're helpless. So repentance involves being poor in spirit and sorrow for sin, which is the change of mind that comes when you recognize what you do, what you think is sin before God and harmful to yourself and others. Repentance involves a change of mind that recognizes you're going the wrong direction, you must go a different direction. But that's all mental, because that's repentance. It is emphasis on the change of mind. Conversion is the other side of this coin. It means to turn around, and it puts emphasis on the change in will. If you change your mind or don't change your will, you haven't changed. You volitionally change the direction to match your change in mind. It is not enough to repent. There must be conversion as well. That's part of the gospel message. In Acts 3:19, shortly after Pentecost, Peter's first sermon, what does he tell the people? Repent and turn. The word there is convert. Be converted that your sins may be wiped away. Later on in the chapter, verse 26, God raised up his servant, that is Jesus, and sent him to bless you by turning, converting every one of you from your wicked ways. It's conversion. It's the outworking of repentance. It's the outward evidence of what has occurred in the heart, that salvation indeed has come to this individual. Salvation is a person being converted from sin to righteousness. Now, Jesus is not saying here disciples could be converted by their own power. In fact, the very word here makes it impossible. It's an impossible task for them, but the word here is passive. It's an action that must go upon them, not something they're doing themselves. People are converted only by the acting of the Holy Spirit coming and convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit then prompts the human heart to turn from sin to the Savior. Nobody enters the kingdom of God without first being converted. Now, Jesus, again, has his child standing there. The child's the illustration of the nature of conversion. Now, is a child sinless? Parents? Some of you must have better children because some of you aren't very loud on that one. Is a child sinless? No! Of course not. It's safe to say that your child isn't here, so they're all downstairs. You can tell, be honest about them. I'm sure you're honest with them. Tell them they're sinners. Correct them, because they are. Every child inherits a sin nature as a tenant from Adam, and they display it very, very, very early in life. We had all these parents here dedicating their babies. Most of them are already aware they have a very small sinner in their hand who's getting to become a larger sinner as the day goes by. But a child has characteristics of humility that are needed for saving faith to develop. Think about it. A child is simple, dependent, helpless, genuine, unpretentious, modest. A young child trusts his parents to provide for him. A child believes what his parents tell him. A child submits to their authority and obeys, and if he does something wrong, he desires to be reconciled to the parents. Those are things that mark the nature of saving faith too, don't they? Salvation is impossible without a recognition of your sin and desire for reconciliation with God. I want to be right with Him. Peace with God cannot be attained without a submission to His authority. A relationship with God cannot be established without believing what He says and trusting Him. And that's why Jesus uses this child, an illustration of what is needed for a person to enter the kingdom of heaven. A person who remains proud or arrogant, boastful or bombastic and insincere cannot be converted because their vanity will always keep them from admitting their sin and seeking forgiveness from God according to God's direction. They may want to try and earn it, but it won't be the way God said to get it. Their pride will keep them from believing what God says and trusting Him. Their arrogance will keep them from submitting themselves to His authority. So unless they're converted from these things, become as a child, they shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. They will not spend eternity with Christ. They will forever be separated from Him in everlasting torment. Jesus also uses this child as a model to illustrate what does it mean to be great in the kingdom. Look at Matthew 18:4. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, that is an action you do. You can't convert yourself, but you can humble yourself. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, children are naturally proud among their peers and those that are younger, but young children are naturally humble with their parents. They recognize, yes, I know, they can be defiant, they can be stubborn, they want to exercise their own will, but they also know that they are completely dependent on their parents. They want to eat, it comes from mom and dad. They want shelter, it comes from mom and dad. They want direction, it comes from mom and dad. They recognize mom and dad know more than them until they get to high school and college, and then they learn when they get in their mid-20s that mom and dad really do know more than them. Right? Mom and dad know more. So I need to walk with them and pay attention to them. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you must follow that example. Humble yourself before God and do things His way. If you were a child of God and you were defiant and stubborn, what does Hebrews 12 tell us? He will treat you as a child, and He will chasten you. He'll correct you because He's trying to bring about in your life the fruitful, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And if you humble yourself before God, 1 Peter 5:6, He will exalt you at the proper time. When is that? As you become like Christ, you become great in His kingdom. So here are the disciples busy arguing about who's the greatest of the kingdom. Their first concern should be, what does it mean to even enter and be part of that kingdom? Now that may be true of some of you here today. Some of you here today need to become as a child and be converted. And it doesn't matter what you professed a long time ago. God is interested in whether you are following Jesus or not. And if you're not, today is the day to begin that walk with Him. I've had to baptize too many people a second time because they looked back and recognized they weren't saved. They made a profession of faith of some sort, but they didn't love Christ. They had not repented of their sins. So don't look backwards and say, I'm saved because I did something. Look right now. Do I believe the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I love Him? Do I want to follow Him? That's the mark of conversion. That's the mark of a child putting his hand in his parents' hand and walking with Him. That's what it means to be a Christian. I'm walking with my Lord. Your starting place is repent and seek after Him. Recognize you can't make yourself righteous. That's impossible. You can't meet His standard, never have a possibility of that. All your righteous deeds are as filthy rags before Him. And that's the good stuff. Imagine how bad the bad stuff is. Hebrews 11:6, though, tells us this, that God is a rewarder of those who believe that He is and diligently seek Him. Are you seeking Him? As a child would. See, again, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And we're saved by grace. Search for Him as a child. You'll find Him. You'll be converted. And the Holy Spirit will give rest to your soul. Do you want to be truly great in God's kingdom? Then avoid the world's definitions of that and its quest for greatness. You don't have to be superior in some sort of skill. You don't have to achieve some kind of overarching success. You don't even have to be a success. You don't have to win the contest. You can be average or below average in your abilities. None of those things are important to God. The truly great are those who are His humble servants, doing whatever He desires, wherever He desires, whenever He desires it. It's that simple. That's who's great in His kingdom. Ranking in God's kingdom is dependent on being a good servant within it. Matthew 23 explains that. So are you great? Well, if you are, you don't have to brag. You don't have to call attention to yourself. And you never had to think somehow you're better than anybody else. It's immaterial. In fact, I'd say this. Those who are truly great, don't even think about it. It's not part of their vocabulary and their mindset. Why? They simply want to continue like a child, humbly believing, trusting the Lord, placing their hands in His, and letting Him lead wherever He wants to go. May the Lord grant that everyone here becomes characterized by that kind of greatness. Father, thank you for the blessings you've given to us in your word. And while each of these things is particular to us as individuals, we recognize the principles are for a nation as well, because a nation is made up of the individuals within it. And Father, if our nation would become great again, it must walk with you. Must quit listening to the absurdities that are espoused by the elite in media, the elite in government, who are proving themselves to be foolish according to your definition. But Father, we recognize the danger of following that stuff ourselves, of wanting to gain the acclaim of others. Father, do help us to be the children that we need to be, not caring what anybody else says, but like a child, we know who's daddy's biggest. And it's you. You're the King, the Lord of Lords, sovereign over everything. And though we don't understand it, cannot fully comprehend it, we are so grateful that you have allowed us the privilege of being adopted as your children through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.